All right. Well, again, good morning. And wanted to remind you, this being our second week, we are going through Pilgrim's Progress. We are using, as a sort of our guide, Dr. Mack's book, Christian Life Issues, Volume 2, which I'll point out we have many copies of in the back in the foyer. You can get those from the bookstore there. So would love to have you be following along in the book. But Dr. Mack, the reason we're going through Pilgrim's Progress in our Sunday morning Bible study is Dr. Mack himself speaks about how it is really the best how-to manual for Christian life, discipleship, counseling that you'll find. It is chock full of biblical truth, but told in a way that we can really relate to in our own experience. And in his introduction to his volume two, he quotes from a study guide written by Maureen Bradley of the Pilgrim's Progress. So this is from the 90s, and in this study guide, Maureen Bradley writes, "If we consider the success of literature to be in its influence over people, then Bunyan's book will possess such influence as long as the process of redemption from sin is something angels or men desire to look into. Theologians of the past, such as Augustine, Calvin, and Edwards, have been recognized for their excellent teachings and writings. Yet in The Simple Adventures of Christian, the main character of The Pilgrim's Progress, these same great theological truths are made to come alive before our very eyes. Bunyan turns theology and doctrine into an exciting adventure, and imaginations are captured as these truths are personified. A person who thoroughly understands The Pilgrim's Progress is an accomplished theologian." I thought that was a great point. You know, when Sarah graduated last month, the president of the college spoke to the graduates and said, and I think you mentioned he might have said it slightly off from what one of the speakers said, but those college graduates have greater theological training than 99% of pastors, certainly 99% of churchgoers. Okay, we have great resources, and if we take advantage of them, we can be, as she says, an accomplished theologian if we take and internalize these truths that we're seeing through the story. So that's what we're doing. We're going to be going through it. I will be referencing this version. As you may remember, Pilgrim's Progress was written in the late 1600s. So if you have an old version, it may be a little hard to follow some of the language, and there's some challenges there. Many people have written it in modern English. This is translated, in effect, by Cheryl Ford. And it's the version that Dr. Mack uses for his book, Christian Life Issues, Volume 2. So one of the things about Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan didn't write it with chapter breaks. So each publisher then inserts their own chapter breaks. So sometimes I might be referencing chapter 6, like we are today. That will be from this version. If you're in a different version, my apologies. You'll just have to sort of catch up to where you are. But that's where we are. Okay, so this map, and by the way, there are handouts in the back, so if you didn't get one, please feel free to get some notes to follow along. This map, which of course is hard to see at a distance and kind of small, but it does portray the picture of how Christian is going across through his journey as a spiral. So he starts down in the lower left corner in the City of Destruction. He has gone around through, been to the cross, and he has been to the Palace Beautiful where we last left him, and he's just about to enter into the Valley of Humiliation. So that's where we pick up. We've gone all the way around the top, and we're about to come into the second wave of the spiral. Now, before I get started, I have a question for you. What comes to mind when you hear the word humiliation or humiliate? What are some things that come to mind? Embarrassment. Good. Shame. Yeah, good. Despair. Ooh, good. So these are all good modern understandings of the term. Okay, we're modern people. We think as moderns. Our current usage of the term is more in terms of shame, embarrassment, mortification. A team was humiliated when they lost 10-0 in, you know, baseball team, or I was humiliated by my boss at work. It usually is about someone being abased, put down, really made to feel insignificant, or just embarrassed and ashamed. And we see this as we look at our friend Merriam-Webster. The definition they provide is, Humiliate is to reduce someone to a lower position in one's own eyes or others, to make someone ashamed or embarrassed, or to mortify. So this is what we tend to think of when we hear the term humiliation. Now that's okay, that's how we use it, and there's some element of that in here. But the thing is that when Bunyan was writing, the term had a little different meaning. Humiliation was more closely related to, what word might you think? What does it look like? Humble, right? Humility, humble. It's not so much the shame of the person as it is being humbled. You know, we're told to humble ourselves. Jesus was humble. He was not ashamed in the sense of he did anything to bring shame upon himself, but he was humble. In fact, the theological term, the humiliation of Jesus, refers to his entire life and on earth. So it's not, it of course has the elements of the scorn and the mocking and everything that happened to him in his trial and crucifixion. But the theological term is really about his entire earthly existence was, as Philippians 2 tells us, though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He came down, he emptied himself. So when we think of humiliation, keep that in mind. This isn't about Christian being embarrassed or having his dirty laundry exposed, or being called out for something. This is about the process of humbling yourself and or being humbled in God's providence. So we see that in the second bullet. God will bring low the proud. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's Isaiah 2:11. So, although we are proud, we have things to be ashamed of. There are those elements that are absolutely part of the process. But think, when you think Valley of Humiliation, focus more on the humility than on the shame and embarrassment that we tend to think of when we hear that term. Humility, you know, our humility, how we need to be humbled and humble ourselves. Now, we see a lot of examples from Scripture here. There's several listed right here. You see these, Joseph, how he was treated by his brothers, sold into slavery, and then even after in slavery where he had the incident with Potiphar's wife, he had a lot of things that sort of brought him down. Moses, his own brother and sister turned against him, and then ultimately the entire nation, while he was on the mountain, the nation made the calf and turned away, grumbled against him. David, now he did bring shame upon himself, but he was rebuked by Nathan, and you see that coming through through the rest of his life. You know, his own son led a rebellion against him. There was a lot of humbling that had to happen for him. Elijah, we know the story where he was at Mount Carmel and had the great victory, where God brought the fire down and they routed the prophets of Baal. But then he's immediately fleeing for his life and wishing to die. Jeremiah, who as a great prophet, but he was treated as a traitor among the Israelites. He was cast in prison. Of course, we have Paul. He was persecuted, imprisoned, attacked, deserted. He gives us the whole list of things that have happened to him. He had that experience. And even John Bunyan. He was in prison. We have this book because Bunyan was in prison for preaching the gospel. So many of these men were greatly used of God because they went through this time of humbling. And really, of this list, only David's the one who brought it on through sinful actions. The rest of them, many were faithful in preaching, sharing God's word, and yet God made them fruitful because, not in spite of, but because of the time they were spent humbling themselves and being humbled. So, what is the purpose of the Valley of Humiliation? Why does God do this? Well, we've talked a little bit about that, but it comes out clearly in some of these passages. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 tells us, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So after the suffering of a little while, God will perfect you and strengthen you. So he brings us up from that. We have Paul's thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." And we'll talk a little bit more about the thorn in the flesh when Paul refers to that a little bit later. And of course, we have the first few verses of James, chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So God, when he takes us through this valley, this time of humbling, is working. And he's producing great fruit if we will allow him. And that's really part of the question. One other thing that's interesting is a lot of times you will find as we go through Christian's journey that many of you may know there's a second volume to The Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian's wife, Christiana, goes through her journey to the Celestial City. And in her journey, we find that the experiences are different. She doesn't have the exact same experiences that Christian goes through. And Bunyan wrote the second volume in part to help us understand that there are different ways that we experience things that we go through in life. And in this case, Christiana's experience in the Valley of Humiliation was completely different from Christian's. Christian's, we'll see, he's basically engaged in spiritual warfare, and it is a very hard road that he is on. But Christiana's experience was that it was actually a fairly pleasant place to be in the valley. These are some quotes from part two of Pilgrim's Progress. That is the Valley of Humiliation. "It is the best and most fruitful piece of ground in all these parts. It is fertile ground, and as you can see, it is filled with meadows. Look how green this valley is and how lovely all the lilies are. Actually, I have known many from lowly occupations who have come out of the valley in good condition." In other words, people of low regard who go into the valley come out quite well. People of high occupation, high position, high regard are the ones who have a hard time. "Now, as they continued to walk and talk, they saw a boy feeding his father's sheep. Although the boy wore ragged clothing, he seemed full of life and happiness." And even in part two, there's a point where they mention that there are those who wish that they could have that journey be the whole rest of the way. They would rather be in that valley of humiliation than up and down the mountains and everything that we've seen Christian go through. As you may remember from the first part, throughout Pilgrim's Progress, we have these little poems and phrases inserted inside the text, and I like to bring some of those out from time to time. This is one from part two when they're talking about the valley, and it says, "He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." So if we're low in the first place, if we bring ourselves low, then we will not fall, because he that is low need not fear falling. And that's what Bunyan is trying to teach, that in the valley, before we go to the valley, if we humble ourselves, we will be better off. There are other verses that remind us the need and the benefit of humility. You see here Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." James 4:6, this should be very familiar for us. "But he gives a greater grace, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And a cross-reference there with Luke 14:11. Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom." And Matthew 18:4, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And that brings us to this question. We stand with Christian at the edge of the valley of humility, about to enter. And the question for us is, will we go willingly or will we go grudgingly? We will go through the valley. There will be times of being humbled. And the only question is if we humble ourselves or if God has to humble us through our pride. So that's sort of the setting that we come to as we start into this valley. So we have the Valley of Humiliation. If you remember, right before Christian got to the valley, he was in the Palace Beautiful, and he went through the armory, and they gave him his armor. This is, of course, the armor of God as described in Ephesians 6. And it reminds us that as he goes into this valley, he is going into a war zone. He is prepared for war, and he is going in, and he will be in spiritual warfare. And we find here that what Bunyan's telling us is it's very common for Christians to find themselves in spiritual warfare, in a very real battle, shortly after a time of great blessing. He said this great blessing at the palace. He's been accepted into, it's a picture of being embraced and accepted into the church. He is now with believers. He's had fellowship, encouragement. All of these things, teaching, have happened. Great spiritual blessing. And we've all probably had that experience. And you sort of feel like you want to just stay there, right? Like when Elijah was on Mount Carmel. Can we just stay here for a little while? This is a great place to be. But that's not how life is. And it's really not how life should be. So God is reminding us that we will experience spiritual warfare. So here's several examples from Scripture. The nation of Israel. I mean, we could list dozens of cases where they saw God's blessing. He delivered them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, water from the rock, manna from heaven. All these things God had provided for them, had given them great blessings in ways that their forefathers had not seen. And yet, after that, what did they do? They rejected God, right? While Moses was on the mountain, they created the calf, they worshipped him, and then worshipped the calf, and then they basically turned to idols and grumbled against God for the next 40 years. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Now these things happened to them," that is to Israel, "as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." So those examples were written for us when we see what Israel did. Israel had the many, many blessings, and then they fell. And it's a reminder to us not to think that we stand firm in our own strength, but to take heed. Jesus, you think about his baptism. You know, when the Spirit descended on him like a dove and God spoke from heaven, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," and a great time of blessing. Now, Jesus was not bring this testing on himself, but he was driven out into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. So there is a time, even in the life of Jesus, where a great spiritual blessing is followed by great spiritual warfare. Paul had this happen several times. When he, in Acts chapter 16, when he's preaching, essentially the first converts in Europe, Lydia and her household, what great joy to bring the gospel to a place where it's never been before. And he sees their response, and they receive the word gladly, and the whole family responds, and he's baptizing them, and it's a wonderful time. And then what happens immediately after that? He's not just arrested, he's beaten and arrested and thrown in prison. But how did he respond? What else do we know from Acts chapter 16? What else happened in that chapter? Remember? That's where the jailer, after the earthquake and all the people, you know, he thinks they've all run away, and they say, "No, we're still here." The jailer is saved, and his whole family responds to the gospel. So Paul had this great time of blessing, had a time of spiritual warfare where he's being challenged, imprisoned, but because of his faithful response, there was another blessing on the other end. And that's what we see. And then again, here's where he talks about the thorn in the flesh from 2 Corinthians 12. After he describes being caught up into the third heaven, and he says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." So what that tells us, especially this last case, is not only that spiritual warfare will come, especially after a time of blessing, but that we need it. We need that time. We need that time of humbling. We need that time of being challenged, being tested. We can get very comfortable where we are and thinking, this is great, this is what the Christian life is all about. the happy times, the sweet fellowship and all that, which God gives, and they are great times, but it's not all. And we are in a war, and we need to be reminded of that sometime. So that takes us to some truths about spiritual warfare we want to touch on here. First is the reality of spiritual warfare. As we've been talking, it's real. 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses," verses 3 and 4. It's real. This is spiritual warfare. The weapons are not the fleshly weapons that we see, the earthly weapons.